Please join me in the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're continuing to study about the man that we know as the Apostle Paul. We're still discovering some of the things that happened in his life before he became a follower of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to do basically three things. We know in chapter 7 of Acts, we're reading about the death of the evangelist Stephen, the first casualty, the first Christian to die for their faith. And he died at the hand of a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus and the party of people that he was a part of. So the three things we want to do this morning is, number one, see what the differences were between what Stephen was preaching and what Saul of Tarsus believed. And number two, simply read the many scriptures that talk about how Saul participated in the persecution of Christians starting at this point. And then number three, talk about why Saul of Tarsus did not believe what thousands of others who were Jews just like him had come to believe was true about Jesus. So, I've revealed my outline to start with to you. How can a young man fully devoted to God, extremely zealous to obey Him, a scholar, a student of God's Word, a person who's fully devoted their life not only to knowing what God has said, but devoted to teaching other people, how can such a person become a violent, blasphemous persecutor of his fellow Jews who believe many of the same things he did? At the end of this time, this morning, hopefully, we will be at the point where next week we can consider how likely it would be that such a person would ever change. In Acts chapter 7, it tells us at the beginning of the chapter that Stephen spoke to the Jewish rulers, the Sanhedrin, and apparently a larger group probably than just them, which I think included Saul of Tarsus, about what God's plan for His people was in the Old Testament. But before that, we already see there's a conflict going on. It tells us in Acts chapter 6, and in verse 8, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." So, Luke, as he did his research to write the book of Acts, discovered that Stephen was noted by others in the community in his lifetime, during this point of time in his life, as a man full of God's grace. That means that he understood what God's grace was all about, not only in his own life, but for others, but also full of God's power. And so he did miraculous things. Typically, that would mean he healed the sick. He perhaps even had the power, and we don't know if he used it or not, to raise the dead, to give people who were disabled, blind, deaf, lame, crippled, back the full use of their physical abilities. He was doing this. Now, right away, this would mark him out as very different than those who are going to oppose him, because there's no record, either in the biblical record or anywhere else, that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, or those who were associated with them, including Saul of Tarsus, did any miracles at all. And yet here's a man demonstrating the great power of God in his life. But more than that, he starts being opposed by members of a synagogue of the freedmen, which would have included Saul of Tarsus, because those who were part of this synagogue were, among others, people from Cilicia. And Paul was from Tarsus, the leading city in Cilicia. And yet here he is in Jerusalem, so he would have been worshiping at that synagogue. Now these men in the synagogue who opposed Stephen, it says, began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Now, in my translation, it actually has the word Spirit there capitalized, and I'm not sure that that's really the intent of the passage in that place. If we consider for a moment, they could not stand up against His wisdom. In other words, the force of His arguments and His presentation was more than they could answer. We see that over and over with Jesus, don't we? How so often people would challenge Jesus, even the religious leaders, and yet His wisdom and His answers were such that they had no further response. He would quieten them. He would confound them. And it would be evident to everyone else, if not to them, that they didn't have an answer. The same is true of Stephen. But there's something else about Jesus as well. It was not just what He said, it was the manner and the way and the attitude with which He said it. Almost uniformly, there was this total concern for what God's will was and God's care for people and Jesus' care for people. The Spirit by which He spoke. And I think that's really what it's telling us about Stephen as well. That here is a generous, kind-hearted, but also passionate, aggressive spokesman for God who understands what the Great Commission said, that Jesus was the Savior and that all men everywhere could be saved by coming to faith and responding to Him. And they can't answer Him. So what do these otherwise intelligent, educated, religious leaders do? They resort to trickery, underhandedness. They actually go out and find men who are willing to lie and stand up in court, Jewish court, and lie about what they claim that Stephen said. Now, under the official Jewish law, a man who lied in court was subject to death. These men were willing to put their own lives on the line and persuade other men to put their lives on the line to lie because they want to stop Stephen. They don't have an answer to what he's saying. They can't stop the influence he's having, so they're going to stop him with lies, with deception. Now, whether Saul of Tarsus himself participated in that or not, we don't know. Some have suggested that he didn't actually realize that the men who testified against Stephen were liars. Now, they base that on the fact that later he will say, "I did what I did in ignorance." I'm not sure that's what he was talking about. But I grant that it's possible that he, in all good faith, believed what these witnesses said, not realizing that they had been suborned or secretly been coached on what to say, and it wasn't the truth. Nevertheless, a trial is convened in almost like a kangaroo court. It's not the way Jewish courts normally operated. Suddenly this man is dragged in before the Sanhedrin, as they're probably convened in another kind of meeting altogether. They met almost every day, except Sabbath. And suddenly he's cast in front of them and charges are made. And because the charges are so severe, he's been accused of blasphemy, speaking sacrilegious lies against God, against Moses, against the temple, and against the law that God had given through Moses. That's the charges. Any one of those is enough for a man to be condemned to death under Jewish law. And he's got four charges against him. And the high priest gives him, as Jewish law granted, and for once they followed at least some part of the law, the man is given the chance to answer for himself, to tell his side of the story. And that's what we have in chapter 7. When he gets down near the end of his lesson, he tells those who are listening to him that they're acting just like their ancestors had. That they rejected the word of God. They rejected the prophets that God sent to them. They didn't believe what they were told. And they persecuted and even killed the prophets. And now they're doing it again. What's the response? When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. And as Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, he says, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. These are not only grown men, these are the religious leaders, the religious elite of the Jewish people. Supposedly the most mature, the most knowledgeable, the most scholarly, the most spiritual, the most in tune with what God was saying in His Word. It's those men who are screaming at the top of their voices, covering their ears, and dragging this man out with murderous intent, and without even any ruling on the part of the court as to whether he's guilty or worthy of death, they literally beat him to death with rocks. Stoning is a euphemism for what's really going on here. And we don't know if Saul himself picked up a stone and cast it. He probably did. Typically under Jewish law, if you were going to stone someone, his accusers had to be among those casting the rocks. Remember when Jesus said concerning the woman taken in the act of adultery, and they had dragged her in before him, he said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." I suspect Saul threw his rock too. But more than that, he was overseeing this. He had some kind of official position in which he was overseeing this. And it even says they're giving approval to his death. Now, that's a very interesting word in the Greek language. We think of something about when we give approval to something, we say that's okay, and that's true. But in the Greek language, it went further than that. In the Greek language, it meant to participate with others in something that's pleasurable. The word says Saul was enjoying what's happening here. And he was participating with others who were enjoying, in some sense, what's going on. So what is it? What's so bad about this man? Maybe we understand in general the concept of blasphemy and so forth. But here we have Saul on the one hand, we have this man Stephen on the other. They had so many things in common. They were both Jewish. They were both descendants of Abraham. They both believed in the Old Testament scriptures. They believed that God was the God of all the earth. They believed that God had revealed His will on Sinai, that the Ten Commandments and the other laws that came through Moses was God's law for His people. They both believed that Moses was the greatest prophet that had lived up until that time. They believed that God had ordained a place of worship called the temple, that people were to worship Him. They both believed that the Israelite nation and the city of Jerusalem were those, that nation and that city that God had peculiarly blessed in all the world. They both believed those things. But it even went further than that. They believed that there was life after this life. They both were Pharisees in that regard. They both believed in a coming judgment. They believed in a coming Messiah. So what could be so horribly different about Stephen that Saul would want to kill him and participate with others and oversee others as they did? Well, at this moment in time, here's some things we know just briefly about the difference between these two men. Saul would say later about himself that I was zealous for the traditions of our fathers. Not the laws, the traditions. In other words, he went beyond just believing that the law was from God. He also was a strong believer in keeping all the traditions that had been developed by those men who had lived not just in his generation, but in the generations before him concerning the laws. In other words, not just the laws, but how to keep the laws. Not just keep the Sabbath, but all the ways they developed that you were supposed to and not supposed to keep it. You can't heal on the Sabbath. You can't do this on the Sabbath. You can't do that on the Sabbath. So many things we saw in the conflicts between Jesus and these same people. But what was true about keeping the Sabbath was also true about the way you dressed, what you ate, how you prayed, how you interacted with other people. Almost every aspect and facet of their life was dictated by traditions which they had developed because they believed in their own mind that that was the way God wanted them to keep His law. Saul was zealous for the traditions. Stephen, I believe, and it's pretty clear, took the same attitude Jesus did about those traditions. That traditions were nothing but rules made by men. And they often prevented people from actually obeying God instead of leading them to obey Him. That's a big difference. Saul had built his entire life up until this point on those traditions and keeping them, learning them, obeying them, teaching others about them. Stephen is saying those are just rules made by men. Saul really believed in the glory of the temple, that it was the only place in all the world where people could come and worship God acceptably. Stephen, again, if he followed the teaching of Jesus, was now teaching two things about the temple. Number one, that people can worship God in any place, as Jesus had taught in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well. That is neither in Jerusalem nor at Mount Gerizim or any other one place where God says people must come to worship Him. That God is looking for people who will worship Him not in a certain place, but in a certain way. And that way is in spirit and in truth. But Stephen was also teaching a second thing about the temple. That because of the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people, in their generation, that temple was going to be destroyed. So here's one man who is fully devoted to everything that's happening there at that building. While this other man is saying it doesn't make any difference anymore what happens at that building. And furthermore, God's going to destroy it before many people in this generation are gone. Saul believed in circumcision. He says of himself that he was circumcised on the eighth day. And he believed that every person, every male Jewish person had to be circumcised to be pleasing to God, to be a part of the covenant. Stephen, while he also had been circumcised, said plainly that while they might have been circumcised in the flesh, that their hearts and their ears had not been circumcised. And that God was really looking for that circumcision, not the one in the flesh. And that's the one that makes a difference, not the one in the flesh. Saul believed that any plan that God had for the world excluded the Gentiles being on any kind of a level plane with the Jews. That if God was going to bless the Gentiles in any way, it was only as sort of second-class servants to the Jewish people. But Stephen believed what Jesus says. God loved the world, not just Jews, so much that He gave His one and only Son, and that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Saul, when you would have asked Saul, what did he think about Jesus? He would say two things, at least, about Him. Number one, He's been rejected by a religious leader, so He certainly couldn't have been the Messiah. Because here's the wisest, smartest, most educated men who have ever lived who've rejected Him and don't believe Him. So if they reject Him, I reject Him. Number two, he would say, it says in our law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, that anyone that is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. So how can he be the Messiah if he's been crucified? He's been cursed by God, not blessed by God. Stephen would say that Jesus has suffered the same fate all the prophets of God in the past have. Even though they spoke the word of God and were from God, they were rejected by the people. And yes, he was hanged on a cross. Yes, he died on a cross. And yes, he was cursed by God because he was taking our sins on himself to die for us. Now, I think at this point you can certainly see that while these men had a lot in common, they also had some very important differences. And lastly, Saul would have said, Moses is God's spokesman. He's the greatest man who's ever lived. And Stephen would say, even Moses said someone greater than him was coming, and when he comes, listen to him. And Stephen would argue that was Jesus. As a result of these significant differences between not just these two men, but between Stephen and the early Christian church and the Jewish church, shall we call it, this persecution has begun. Now let us read just the scriptures with very brief comments about exactly what Saul did in this persecution. It says there in the very first verse of chapter 8, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And as we pointed out, it's not so much that he was a participant, he was overseeing this. He was overseeing this. And it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. You know, in Jewish culture, normally, Old Testament knew, when there was a death and a funeral, It was the women who did the loud mourning and lamenting. But in this early Christian community, they go against Jewish tradition. It's even the men who are loudly mourning at the death of this great man, Stephen. But Saul began to destroy the church. I want you to see how strong words are being used. It doesn't say harass, torment. It says he began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So already we're hearing that this man is trying to destroy the church. His goal has suddenly become not just to put down Christianity, to silence Christianity, but to totally destroy it. In order to totally destroy Christianity, it's not enough just to kill some of the leaders. You're going to have to stop every single person who has converted to this faith. Now, we already know that on the day of Pentecost, a few years before, 3,000 people had become Christians. And the time since that, it had grown to 5,000, and it just used numbers as more and more. We're talking about tens of thousands of people have become Christians. He has adopted a policy in which, if possible, he will hunt down every single Christian. And as it says here, put them in prison. And yet, in Jewish society, a prison was only a temporary holding cell. Because very quickly after someone was imprisoned in a Jewish legal system, they're either going to have a trial and be freed, they're going to have a trial and be punished, or they're going to have a trial and they're going to be executed. You didn't get a life sentence in Jewish legal system except a life sentence of immediate death. You didn't spend the rest of your life in a prison. Now it says over in chapter 9, Acts 8, now jumps off to talk about what happened when some of these Christians who were scattered went in other places. No wonder they scattered. It apparently becomes obvious right away, maybe even with a public proclamation of some kind, that any person who was a Christian was subject to arrest and punishment or even execution. They scatter. And we have this great story of Philip and the eunuch that takes place during this time because of some who have scattered. But then in chapter 9, we pick back up with this story about Saul. Meanwhile, it says, Saul was still breathing out threats of murder against the Lord's disciples. Now realize Luke is writing this years later, and even using Saul, who has now become Paul, as one of his sources for what was going on. And so what he writes is a little bit tinted by that perspective. He says he's breathing out threats of murder against the Lord's disciples. Where's the judicial system here? Where's the fair and equal thing that should be under Jewish law in which people have the opportunity to answer for themselves? People's civil rights, even by Jewish standards, were being taken away from them. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Since so many have scattered out of Jerusalem, he says, I need to go to other places. Give me the authority to go to other places and find Christians there as well. So that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. I think it's kind of interesting that that's the second time now it mentions specifically whether men or women. Again, under Jewish law, men and women were typically treated differently. Usually men were seen as heads of households, as being the ones responsible for how their families went. And yet Luke has already said twice now that Saul didn't limit himself to going after the head of the household. The men, they took the women too. This is how ferocious he is and how committed he is to wiping this thing out. So he gets this paperwork and he's headed up to Damascus, the second largest city in the region, and where apparently a number of Christians had scattered and gone when they left Jerusalem. And so he's going up there and going to go to the synagogues up there. And if any have gone up there and he can find them and they're worshiping in those Jewish synagogues up there, they will be arrested and carried back down to Jerusalem to face the same fate the others who stayed in Jerusalem faced. Now this is where we have the story of the conversion of Saul. And while we'll be reading that starting next week, we want to just again focus on what kind of persecutor he was. After what happens to him on the road to Damascus, he goes on into Damascus, and he's told that there, that he'll be told what to do, and then God, or Jesus, speaks to a man in Damascus by the name of Ananias, who's a Christian. One of the ones Saul's on the way up there, apparently to arrest. It says in verse 10 of Acts 9, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias, and he answered, "Yes, Lord." And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul." Jesus is actually sending someone to talk to Saul now that he's been struck blind and has been led on into Damascus. All thoughts, apparently, of what he was originally headed to Damascus to do are gone. And now Jesus is actually sending this man Ananias to speak to him. He says, "In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." So we're learning from this that even Ananias knew what Saul was on the way up to Damascus to do, that he was there to arrest everyone. This is a very broad authority that Saul has been given. But we have already seen that he's got the kind of zeal and passion that's going to carry it out if at all possible. Later, after Saul is taught and baptized by Ananias, he begins actually to preach and teach that Jesus is the Messiah in Damascus. Now, was on the way to Damascus to arrest everyone who taught that way. But the next time the general public sees him in Damascus, he's actually doing the very thing he originally was on the way up there to arrest people for doing. And when people hear him and see him, it says in verse 21 of chapter 9, all those who heard him were astonished, I would say so, and ask, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name?" This isn't the Christians talking, these are the Jews talking, saying, "Isn't this man the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem?" And the word havoc in the Greek language meant to lay waste, to ravage, again, to destroy. "And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" Over in chapter 22, many years pass. This Saul, who's now Paul, and has been off preaching the gospel, probably by this time some 20 years, has come back to Jerusalem, has been arrested himself while at the temple, and has been given permission by the Roman commander to speak to the crowd who just a few minutes before were trying to beat him to death. And as he speaks to them, he says this in Acts 22, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." He's just admitting that he once was a persecutor. In chapter 26 of Acts, he's standing before King Agrippa, and he's telling King Agrippa about how he became a Christian, what happened. So in chapter 26, he says in verse 9, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did." He was not only persuaded that everything possible needed to be done to stop these Christians, but he did it. He wasn't just persuaded, he acted on it. "And on the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme in my obsession against them. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." This was an all-out witch hunt, as we would say today. House to house, synagogue to synagogue. Hey, do you know of anyone who claims to be a Christian? Let me have their name and address. Go knock on their door. Drag them out. Take them to prison. Not my problem if they're not really a Christian. That's the court's problem. Go to the next house. That's the kind of man we're dealing with here. Totally obsessed, as he said, with this. In Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 1, Paul is writing a letter to Christians who are being afflicted doctrinally by some Jewish people who claim to be Christians, but really were still holding on to the same old things that Saul had been holding on to. And so as he writes to these Christians in Galatia, he says in Galatians 1 and verse 13, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." All I'm doing here is just trying to pull together practically every passage that talks about Paul or Saul the persecutor. He says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, talking about his way of life before he became a Christian, he says, among other things in that list of things he has there of how zealous he was and how dedicated he was as a Jewish person, he says, "As for my zeal, persecuting the church." He felt like that was sort of the signature proof that he was zealous for Judaism because of how he persecuted the church. And he even writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy." That brings us to a third very brief point. Why? I think we understand the idea of zeal, passion, believing deeply in something. But it was more than that, wasn't it? There were tens of thousands, millions of other Jewish people who believed the same things Saul did, but they didn't participate like he did in what he's doing. The truth is, there were thousands and thousands of them who actually believed the preaching of Stephen and the apostles and the testimony of the other early Christians about who Jesus was, and it actually converted to Christianity. So, what went wrong with Saul? Well, I think one thing we all recognize is that some people will not be persuaded no matter what. For if you think about it a moment, he had the opportunity, and I suspect heard, about the life and teachings and miracles of Jesus. He heard other people saying that Jesus had fulfilled the prophecies from the Old Testament about what the Messiah was going to be like, but he wasn't persuaded. He heard of the miracles that Stephen and the apostles were doing in the early church, which normally we would think would be evidence or proof beyond question that God was with them, but he wasn't persuaded. He couldn't even answer the arguments that Stephen was making, but he wasn't persuaded. He could see that thousands of his fellow Jews converted to Christianity, but it didn't persuade him. We might say, what kind of a hard-hearted person is this? Actually, he describes himself, when it comes to keeping the minutiae of the Jewish traditions, he says, "I was perfect. I kept the rules perfectly." And yet here he is, a persecutor and a violent man. Why wasn't he persuaded? He says there in that passage we're in 1 Timothy, two things. "I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Because of what I didn't know and what I didn't believe. That's what led him to be a persecutor. Very interesting, when Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus and speaks to him, the first two things Jesus says to him is, number one, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It sounds to me like that from Jesus' perspective, and maybe it was really true from Paul's or Saul's perspective as well, this was personal. Saul wasn't just persecuting Christians. He was doing all he could to persecute Jesus. even though he might not believe at this moment that Jesus was alive from the dead until at least that moment when he speaks to him on the road to Damascus. He's doing all he could to persecute Jesus. What's Jesus doing in the meantime? That's the second thing Jesus said. He said, Saul, how hard it is for you to kick against the goads. In their culture, they didn't have automobiles like we do and so forth. Typically, when they were driving a cart or even plowing a field, they'd probably have an ox or multiple oxen pulling that wagon or that plow. And if they weren't moving along and going in the direction they ought to, the plowman or the wagoneer had a long, sharp stick. And oxen had pretty thin skin, and so they were kind of sensitive. So if they weren't doing right, he would just take that stick and poke them, and poke them, and poke them. The intent was what? To get them moving in the right direction and going in the right way. But often the response was the oxen would kick back, kick back. Jesus says, how hard it is for you to kick against the goads. Saul is persecuting Jesus, and all the time Jesus is poking him, trying to get him going in the right direction. But he's not going in the right direction. He's rejected the miracles. He's rejected the message. He's rejected the messengers. He's rejected the evidence. He's kicking against the goads. We'll pick up at that point next week. Different things persuade different people of the truth of the gospel and of their need to respond to it. Some are persuaded by the teachings of Jesus, others by his life, others by the miracles he could perform, others by the prophecies from the Old Testament that he fulfilled. Some are persuaded actually by seeing the change he makes in the lives of someone around them. Saul was not persuaded by any of that. For him, it actually took an appearance of the living Jesus, the one he did not believe was alive from the dead. He couldn't explain what happened to the body. He knew it wasn't in the tomb anymore, but he definitely didn't believe he was alive. He didn't believe he had gone back to heaven. He didn't believe the testimony of others or the witness of his own eyes even. But it took an appearance of Jesus to convince him. Jesus hasn't promised he will appear to anyone else until that last great day. It does say that on that last great day, every eye will see him, and then every knee will bow. That's the day in which all those who did not believe will become believers. But it's too late. Probably all of us know people who are not believers. Don't understand that Jesus did not come to torment us, but to save us. Not to tell us we're going to hell, but to tell us we can go to heaven. Let's have long suffering and patience as we continue to try to help them to see the truth before it's too late.